Guys, happy Sunday. How are we doing? Yeah, Daylight Savings Day. Personally, this is my favorite day of the year. I think it's the best. Every year around January, I'm just really sleepy and grumpy and miserable. And then Daylight Savings Time hits, and I'm like, oh, that was my problem. I just need more sunlight. So basically, this is Christmas for me. I'm just pumped for this day. Thanks for coming on this Sunday. We're excited to dive into God's Word. Okay, so when I moved here 6 months ago as the college director, my job is to engage UNCW's campus. And quickly what I learned was that surfing was a big part of UNCW's culture. And so what I did to become all things to all people is I went to Costco, I bought a surfboard for $100, and I started to learn how to surf. And it was pretty fun at first. You know, I was paddling out there. The first few times, I learned how to stand on my board. I started riding the white water. Soon, I was starting to catch some few small waves. And then I had a friend who was a freshman at UNCW, and I was investing in him, reading the Bible with him, and he asked me to go surf with him, and I said yes. The only problem was that it was October, and it was hurricane season, and there's 8 to 10 foot waves. Yeah, it was a terrible idea. Turns out, bad idea. Not my skill level, right? But I've got to impress this guy. I'm like, what a great opportunity to have a bonding moment with him. So I go to the beach with him. We paddle out. And guys, 10-foot waves are so much bigger than they sound. It is crazy how big 10-foot waves are. And so I am just fighting for my life out there. I'm just trying to get past the breakers. It starts out terribly. I immediately get swept underneath the pier, which is just not good. I'm trying to like get my spine not snapped on one of those poles, right? It's going tough. Then finally, I get out past the breaker. I want to throw up. I'm so exhausted. I'm like, gosh, this is hard. And these waves, they feel like skyscrapers. I'm like, oh my gosh. And so every time I'm about to catch a wave, I back out and I'm like, no, I'm not doing it. And I try again and I back out. I get too scared. And so finally, I hype myself up. I'm like, John, you've got to catch a wave. You've got to at least try to catch a wave. You've been out here for a while. Next wave, if you can, you just got to go for it. It's like, all right, I'm going to do it. So I hype myself up. And the wave comes, and I paddle, and I stand up on my board. And again, this is only like my sixth time ever going, so I have no idea what I'm doing. I immediately fall. The board goes straight down into the sand. I land on top of it. The wave crashes on top of me, and the board snaps. I know, it was terrible. I hated it. And so I'm under the water, and I'm like, it feels like 17 years I'm under there. It was probably like 10 seconds. And I'm just like dying. I'm like trying as hard as I can. And so finally, I get a breath of air. I just like paddle as fast as I can to the beach, and I'm sitting there, and I'm just next to my broken board. And this 18-year-old guy, the guy I'm trying to invest in, comes up, and he sits next to me and goes, hey, man, he saw all this happen. He goes, how many times have you been surfing? It's like, I don't know, maybe like 5 or 6 times. He goes, oh, okay, yeah. He said, how old are you? I said, I'm 30. He's like, don't you have kids? I was like, yeah, I do. He's like, you should not be out here, man. This is a bad idea. I was like, I know it's a bad idea. I know. Trust me. I know. The reason I share that story is because surfing for me started out exciting and fun. I was passionate about it. I was excited to learn and get out there and get my toes wet. Toes wet. That's an expression. And so I'm paddling out there. It's awesome. I'm having a great time. But then all of a sudden it gets not fun very fast. All of a sudden, the wave crashes, and what started out as a fun, exciting thing becomes difficult and involves some suffering. And I think a lot of us spiritually are in a similar boat. See, if you've been coming to King's Church this year, you know that this year is the year of the one more, where we study the heart of God to see that his heart is actually for one more person, one more salvation. And so what you probably did is you probably heard the message, you probably got excited about entering into the mission of God to become a witness of a resurrected Jesus, and so you had someone that you've started praying for, that you've been inviting to church, that maybe you've even shared the gospel with. And my guess is entering into the mission of God was like surfing for me, where at first it was kind of scary, kind of fun, exhilarating, and you were enjoying it. But then maybe somewhere along the way, the mission of God got some pushback. You start to experience suffering because you're actually engaged with the mission. Maybe the person you've been praying for, if anything, seems further from God now than when you started. Maybe the barista you invited to come to King's didn't come, and now it's kind of awkward, so you just chose a new coffee shop. You can't go there anymore. And what we're going to be doing today is we're going to be in Acts 4, and we're going to see a couple things. We're going to study the early church, Because the early church is kind of a model of what a healthy, thriving church looks like, and we need to apply it to our life. And so what we're going to see is that the early church also experienced this pushback. It also experienced this gospel resistance. So we're going to study why that's the case, why that's true for them, and why that's going to be true for us as well as we enter into the mission of God. And then two, we're going to learn and study the early church to see how do we respond when gospel resistance comes our way. So why does gospel resistance come, and how do we respond when it comes our way? I have a friend, we'll call him Adam, that's not his real name, and Adam is from a country in Central Asia that's almost predominantly Muslim. And Adam was Muslim. He came to America, came to the West to study at a university, to study engineering. And while he was here, he started having these crazy visions and dreams. He started having visions and dreams of a man in white coming to him and baptizing him and telling him he wants to give a new heart and a new soul. Adam has no idea what's going on. And he meets my friend Luke, and he tells Luke about these visions and these dreams. And so Luke is able to lead him to faith. Adam becomes a Christian. He follows Jesus, and it's going awesome. He's starting to learn how to surf. And then Adam moves back to Central Asia. And he reads Acts 1:8. He reads that he is called to be a witness to the resurrected Jesus and his friend group and his family and to the ends of the earth. And so he takes the radical step of obedience and actually shares the gospel with the people around him. Now, the thing about Adam is the people group he is in is one of the most hostile to the gospel in the entire world. It is very common for people, if they convert to Christianity, to be killed for their faith. But Adam lives in obedience. He enters into the mission. He engages with the gospel, and he starts sharing the gospel, and the craziest thing happens. His friends and his family start having the same visions he had of a man in white coming to him, and Adam's actually able to lead dozens of people to faith in one of the most hostile people groups in the country, in the world. And so things are going well. Adam's enjoying surfing. He's enjoying the mission of God. But then God tells him, he feels the Holy Spirit prompt him, that he is supposed to share the gospel with this guy named Freddie. Now, the thing you need to know about Freddie is Freddie is actually a notorious warlord. Freddie is famous in this region for how quickly he will kill people. And so Adam is terrified to share the gospel with Freddie, but he knows he needs to be obedient to God. And so he goes to Freddie. He's scared for his life, and he asks if there's anything he can pray for Freddie for. And so Freddie tells him some things, and so Adam prays for him. But at the end of his prayer, instead of praying in the name of Allah, he ends the prayer by saying, "In the name of Jesus Christ, I pray, amen." When Adam looks up and opens up his eyes, there's a gun pointed directly at his head. What happened is Adam was engaging in the mission of God. He was seeing things go well, but then gospel resistance came. And so the question we're studying today is, when gospel resistance comes, how are we supposed to respond? What is Adam supposed to do? What are we supposed to do when living on mission for God actually starts to cost us something? So go ahead and open to Acts 4, and I'll pray for us, and then we'll dive in. God, we love you. God, I pray today that you just reveal yourself through your scripture. God, I pray that you make us a church that is on fire for the gospel, that is passionate about the fact that you saved us and were willing to die for us and boldly are able to proclaim that to others. God, I pray that you teach us what obedience looks like even when engaging with the mission costs us something. We love you, Lord God, and in Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Awesome. Well, last week, Pastor Connor finished up Acts 2, and what we saw in Acts 2 was that the early church was thriving. People were coming to faith each day. They had this idyllic community that was sharing all things. They loved each other well. They saw miracles happen regularly. They're listening to the apostles' teaching, and ministry is just going awesome. That carries into Acts 3. And in Acts 3, Peter and John, two of the leaders of the early church, they go to the temple. And when they get to the temple, they see there's a man paralyzed outside of the temple. And so they heal this guy in the power of Jesus Christ. He's able to walk, and the crowd there's mind is just blown. They can't believe it. And so because of the sign and the wonder that's performed, Peter and John are able to preach to this crowd, and they see even more people come to faith. The gospel is just moving. Ministry is going awesome. They're learning how to surf, and they're loving it. By the end of the sermon that Peter and John give to this crowd, it says that there's 5,000 men who had given their life to Jesus in a few short months, which means there's probably somewhere to 10 to 15,000 people who have started following Jesus in just 2 short months. Guys, God has been doing crazy things through King's Church. We've seen tons of baptisms. We've seen tons of salvation. It is insane what God is doing, but we have not seen 15,000 people give their lives in 2 months, right? Ministry is going awesome. But then the wave crashes. In chapter 4, things start to get real. Look at this, chapter 4, verse 2 with me. So Peter and John, they preach this gospel, and then this is what it says in verse 2. It says, the religious rulers were greatly annoyed because they were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And they arrested them and put them in custody until the next day, for it was already evening. And then skipping down to verse 18, it says, so they called them and charged them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. Verse 21, and when they had further threatened them, they let them go. So things are going awesome. The ministry's moving. They're engaged in the mission. They're being witnesses. They're doing everything right. And then all of a sudden, they're experiencing this harsh external persecution. And what we can learn from this is that gospel advancement is always meets gospel resistance. Gospel advancement always meets gospel resistance. See, this is a theme throughout all of Scripture. It's true in the early church, and Jesus says it'll be true for us. In John 15, Jesus says, hey, the world has hated me, so anyone who follows me, you should expect to be hated also. In Matthew 10, Jesus says to his disciples, I am sending you out as sheep among wolves. Have you guys ever seen a sheep in between a bunch of wolves? Neither have I. I'm not like a rancher. I don't know what would happen. But my guess is, my educated guess, is that the sheep would just be absolutely devastated, right? It'd be bloody and violent. What we see throughout Scripture is that gospel advancement is always met with gospel resistance, which means that if you are engaged with the mission of God, you should not be surprised when you meet this resistance. And so my question is, why? Why is it the case, if we serve the most powerful God in the universe, why is it the case that gospel advancement reaches or is met with gospel resistance? Why isn't it just like, why don't we just win the game immediately? Why is there this pushback? I think the primary reason why is that the gospel is offensive to its core. The gospel is offensive, which means if you're proclaiming an offensive gospel, the people who hear it oftentimes are going to be offended and push back. We see this in verse 10. Look at this with me. This is Peter talking to the religious rulers, and this is what he says. He says, let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel, but by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man is standing before you well. So why are the religious rulers mad at Peter and John? It's not because they healed somebody. It's not because they have a private devotion or a private prayer life. The reason they're angry is because the message that Peter and John are preaching are offensive to them. And the reason it's offensive to the religious rulers of the day is that they crucified Christ. And Peter is calling that out. You have to if you're going to share about Christ dead and resurrected, right? He says, hey, you guys are so evil and corrupt to the core. You guys are so wicked that Jesus had to die because of you. And so, of course, that's offensive to the religious rulers 2,000 years ago, but what we see is that the gospel is not just offensive to them, it's offensive to all people at all time, because at the root of the gospel, the root of the gospel is that all of us are wicked in need of a Savior. It's not just the religious rulers 2,000 years ago who killed Jesus. What we see is that all of us actually played a role in the death of Christ. Isaiah 53:5 says this. It says, he was pierced for our transgression, mine and yours. He was pierced for our transgression. He was crushed for our iniquities. You see, me and you might not have played an active role 2,000 years ago in killing Jesus, but what this says is that my sin is what drove nails into the hands of Jesus and a crown of thorns onto his head. The gospel message says that no one is worthy of the glory of God. We have all fallen short and sinned. You are evil and wicked and corrupt to your core, so much so that the Son of God had to shed his blood to pay for your sins. The reason gospel advancement always experiences gospel pushback is because the gospel is offensive. It highlights our sin, and because it highlights our sin, people are always going to be upset about it. There's always going to be a resistance to it. I think a little bit of the way that we think about morality is kind of like how we post on Instagram. And this is what I mean by that. When you post a picture to Instagram, I promise you, it's one of the best pictures you have. You're probably standing on the beach. You're probably like sucking in your gut, you know, just trying really hard to look as jacked as possible. If you're a guy, I don't know what girls do. Right? And then you take the best possible, I'm big, you know? You take the best possible picture, and then you add filters to it. You fix up your complexion, and you post that picture to Instagram. And then you pretend like that's actually what you look like. But I think that we do the same thing with our morality. I think we think through how good we are based off our best possible viewpoint. We're like, oh, I'm generally good to my kids. I try to be a good person. I gave to a homeless person like 3 years ago. Overall, I'm a decent person, right? But the gospel kind of destroys that. The gospel is kind of like the selfie camera on your phone when you accidentally open it up unexpected. Have you ever done this? Oh, it's the worst. You're like looking down at your phone like this with a triple chin, and you're like, oh no! And you try as quick as possible to swipe out of it. That's what the gospel does. It exposes your evil, wicked heart. And so, of course, the gospel is going to be offensive. We as Christians, as we enter into the mission of God, as we expand the kingdom of God, we should expect gospel pushback because the gospel is offensive to all peoples at all times. Which means this. I know many of us have entered into the mission of God in these last 2 months in a new and fresh way. I've had conversation with students who have started Bible studies in their dorm. I know of many of you who started serving here for the first time to help the organization of the church to be a beacon of hope and light in a lost community. I know many of you have started sharing the gospel with your friends for the first time. And what I'm saying is that you should not be surprised when the engaging with the mission hit some resistance. You should not be surprised when the friend that you're sharing with starts getting angry and talking bad about you behind your back. You should not be surprised when you recognize the Bible study you're starting in your workplace might have a negative impact on your career. Gospel advancement is always met with gospel resistance. And my encouragement to you, if this is you, if you've taken a new step in your faith and a new step in engaging with the mission of God, is don't give up just because things are getting hard. Remember Matthew 28, right? Jesus says, all authority on heaven and earth has been given to me. Therefore, go make disciples and I will be with you always until the ends of the age. My encouragement to you, if you are sitting on the beach trying to figure out if you get rid of your surfboard or go back in, is to keep going. You follow a God and a Messiah who is willing to suffer to the point of death on a cross, and you can engage in that resistance and follow in his likeness. And I think this truth that gospel advancement always means gospel pushback is kind of like an indicator light on your car. And here's what I mean by that. If you've been following Jesus for years and you've never experienced any pushback, my question for you is, are you actually genuinely engaged with the mission of God? If gospel advancement always means gospel pushback and you've never experienced that pushback over a long amount of time, are you so sure you're actively engaged with the mission of God? And I'm not saying this to guilt trip you. I'm not saying this to shame you. I'm saying, hey, this is actually an invitation for you. See, when you engage with the mission of God, it is actually awesome. Yes, there's some cost, there's some suffering, but ultimately, when you walk alongside God as he saves people, you get to see him in a fresh and new way. You get to experience the heart of God as someone who came to seek and to save the lost, and you get a front row seat to his power and his majesty. And so let us be a church who is not surprised when we experience gospel pushback, but rather, let's be a church who expects it and then faithfully endures it and keeps going all the harder because we follow a Christ who is willing to do the same for us. So the early church, Peter and John, they get threatened. They are likely threatened with their life. They get roughed up. They get put in prison. And then they go back to the church and they tell them everything that just happened to them. And this is like the climax of the movie. This is when the gravity of the situation really hits. See, Peter and John tell them, hey, if we continue to share the gospel, if we continue to be witnesses to a resurrected Jesus, likely what is going to happen is many of us in this room will be imprisoned, beaten for our faith, or maybe even murdered. in religious persecution like this, it is able to snuff out religious movements. This is a very real existential threat moment for the church. What are they going to do in response to this gospel pushback? Look at verse 24 with me. And when they, the early church, heard it, they lifted their voices together to God. When life squeezed them, when they experienced the suffering of being on mission for God, their immediate, almost instinctual response was to cry out to God. Their immediate response was to pray. See, what we know is that what you first turn to when life gets hard, when life squeezes you, the first thing that you turn to actually exposes what you put your trust in. When life gets hard, the first thing you turn to exposes what you put your trust in. What do I mean by that? Well, I have a 4-year-old daughter. Her name's Eden. And she's terrified of spiders, which makes sense. She's 4. And so if she sees a spider in our house, and my wife, Austin, and I are both sitting on the couch, she will ignore Austin, my wife, and just immediately go to me. The reason why is my wife is terrified of spiders. My wife is more scared of spiders than my 4-year-old is. And so my daughter is going to turn to me because she trusts me way more than my wife to kill that spider. Now, if we're at the beach and my daughter needs a snack or sunscreen or anything that a logical human would bring for their kid, she's ignoring me. She's not even looking my way, right? She instinctually turns to her mom because her mom is going to have a purse overflowing with pouches and goodies and all these different things. The person that my daughter turns to when life squeezes exposes who she actually has the most trust in. And so for the early church, life squeezes, and immediately, almost like breathing, it's instinctual, they cry out to God. They pray. And so the obvious question for us as a church, or as us as individuals, is when life gets hard, when we hit gospel resistance, or even if we just hit suffering in our life, is prayer our immediate reaction, or do we turn to other things? What do we actually put our trust in? When life gets hard, do you open your phone and go on social media, or do you pray? I'm not just talking to the college students with TikTok. I'm talking to the gray hairs with Facebook. It's multi-generational, right? When life gets hard, what do you turn to? Online shopping or the Word? Let me just be really vulnerable and transparent for a little bit. Over the last few months, God has just been convicting me over this issue. What he's been showing me is that anytime my toddler has a tantrum, anytime me and my wife have some friction, my immediate response is just to put an AirPod in, listen to a podcast, and just tune everything out. And what God has been doing is he's just been convicting me of this because it's showing that I actually am not looking to God for my comfort. I'm not looking to God for my peace. I'm actually looking to entertainment just to numb out what's going around me. And what he's been showing me is that these things we turn to, entertainment, AirPods, whatever it is, for a moment they'll offer some temporary relief. But only God is able to be a well of eternal life. For a moment, these things might relieve some stress, but ultimately they're going to leave us worse off than we were before we turned to them. When life squeezes, what do you trust in? The way you know the answer to that is to see what you turn to. So the early church, they meet this gospel resistance and their immediate response is to pray. But what I want to do for the rest of our time is actually look at their prayer and see what we can glean from it. If we're also going to experience this gospel pushback and we know we need to pray, how should we pray? Turn to verse 24. Let's read this together. Verse 24 says this. And when they heard it, they lifted their voices together to God and said, Sovereign Lord, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them, who through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said by the Holy Spirit, why do the Gentiles rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his anointed. Verse 27, for truly in this city they were gathered together against your holy servants, Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. And now, Lord, look upon the threats and grant to your servants to continue to speak the word with all boldness, while you stretch out your hand to heal, and signs and wonders are performed through the name of your holy servant, Jesus. So when life squeezed, when they met resistance, the early church prayed. And there's three things I want us to notice about the things they prayed. The first is that their prayers were worship-based. Their prayers were scripture-fed, and their prayers were spirit-led. Their prayers were worship-based, scripture-fed, and spirit-led. Look at verse 24. The first thing they pray, they literally are just being threatened to be murdered. The first thing they do is they worship God. They are worship-based prayers. They say, "Sovereign Lord, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them." If I'm in that situation, my immediate reaction is like, "God, do you see what's going on? Look at me, God, what's going on, right?" But that's not true of them. Their immediate reaction is to worship God. They say, "God, you are the creator of everything. We worship you for how powerful and how sovereign you are." Their prayers are rooted in worship. And we as a church need to be the same. When we pray, before we talk about things going on in our lives, we should also imitate them and let our prayers be worship-based. The second thing we see about how they pray is that it's scripture-fed. Their prayers are scripture-fed. And we see this in verse 25 and 26. They pray this. They say, "Who through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said by the Holy Spirit, 'Why do the Gentiles rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his anointed.'" What you guys need to know is that they are directly quoting Psalm 2. See, what happens as they're experiencing the chaos of their life, they're looking around and they're confused and they need to orient themselves around scripture rather than the chaos that's going on around them. And so they try to figure out through the word of God, through the lens of scripture, how to explain and how to understand the situation they're in. And they see in Psalm 2 is all about how the rulers of the nations actually strive against God, but ultimately God is the one who is sovereign and in power, and ultimately whatever is happening is going to lead to the glory of God and to his good and for his purposes. And so think about this. They could have looked at the situation. They could have recognized, man, their religious rulers, the apostles over them, they had no power to protect them physically. The people who were leading this church were broke, not influential, didn't have much political power. Like, they could have looked at that situation and thought, what is God doing? They could have panicked and left and ran around. They could have just been absolutely terrified about what the religious rulers were going to do to them. But instead, they do this. They allow scripture to reframe their vantage point from an earthly perspective to a heavenly one. They allow scripture to reframe their vantage point from an earthly perspective to a heavenly one. See, it's kind of like this. Have you ever been watching a football game and there's just like someone wide open that the quarterback completely misses? And you're sitting on your couch with this amazing camera angle of all 22 players and you're like, how did he not see that guy, right? You're just all uppity and high and mighty. You're like, I would have thrown it there. No, you wouldn't have. Because you know why? The perspective of the quarterback is that there's five dudes who are like 300 pounds trying as hard as possible to kill them, right? According to the heavenly perspective, the camera way up high, it might be easy to see what's going on, but from the quarterback's perspective, it's sheer chaos. And scripture allows us to go from the chaos of the quarterback's perspective to the heavenly perspective and actually understand what is going on around us from a heavenly perspective. We need to be rooted in scripture so that when life gets hard, we can understand and comprehend God's perspective rather than what it looks like on the ground when everything is chaotic. We need to be able, if you start a Bible study with your lacrosse team or on your dorm and people start making fun of you, you need to have Matthew 5 memorized where it says, "Blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad because great is your reward in heaven." Imagine how different that verse changes the situation. Instead of praying and being angry at God for allowing people to talk badly about you behind your back, if you know Matthew 5 and you pray from that perspective, you are thanking God for the fact that you were able to enter into the same sufferings as Jesus and that God will one day bless you because of the ways that people are talking badly about you now in college. If you're raising kids and it's hard and they're being disobedient or throwing tantrums or sneaking out of the house, whatever it is, imagine how differently you'd pray if you understood Psalm 127 that says, "Behold, children are a heritage from the Lord, the fruit of the womb, a reward. Like arrows in the hand of a warrior are the children of one's youth." Instead of crying out to God in frustration and desperation, you could understand that God in his sovereignty ordained you to be the person to raise them, to disciple them, to one day send them out. And instead of praying grumbling prayers, you could ask for wisdom and guidance and joy, saying, God, thank you that you allowed me to disciple these children so that one day they could be sent out like the arrow out of the bow of a warrior. Or imagine this week you turn on the news and you see what's happening in Iran. And instead of being anxious and freaked out about the way the world is going, imagine you knew Psalm 46, where it says, the nations rage, the kingdoms totter. But God says, be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. Imagine how your prayers could shift from one of anxiety and fear to peace and stillness, being confused, yes, but ultimately knowing that the war happening in Iran or Israel or Russia, all these things are ultimately being used by God to bring about his glory, and that God is commanding you to be still and know that he is actually the one in charge. You see, what Scripture does to our prayers is it allows us to reframe our perspective, to go from the quarterback on the ground and the chaos of it all and have the heavenly view to understand the situation we're in from a godly lens. We need our prayers to be Scripture-fed. And then finally, we need our prayers to be Spirit-led. Do you notice the tone of the prayer of the disciples? In no way are they just praying out of routine or habit or to do a checkbox. No. They are praying in desperation to a God that they truly believe hears them and is able to answer them. I'm about to do something crazy. It should blow your minds. It's not going to blow your mind, but it should. You ready for this? It's about to be wild. God, I just pray that you give me strength for the rest of the sermon and that you help me through it. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Do you have any idea what I just did? I just phoned in the creator God of the universe to help me. And Psalm 34 says that he heard from on high and he actually answered me. This poor man cried out and he heard and he answered. That is insane. Sometimes I do this myself. I get so frustrated. I pray to bless my food, whatever that even means, just because I know it'd be socially awkward if I don't. I work at a church, so I start my meetings with prayer, and really, I'm just doing it because it's on the agenda. I pray in the morning because I know what it looks like to be a good Christian, and so I know I'm supposed to do this, and I completely miss out on the fact that I am talking to a living God who hears me and answers me. We should have prayers that are Spirit-led, meaning we are deeply aware of the fact that we are talking to a very real God who hears and responds. So that's how they prayed. They prayed worship-based, Scripture-fed, and Spirit-led. But did you notice what they actually asked for? The two requests they had is crazy. The only two things they asked God for was boldness and power. They asked for boldness to continue to do the ministry that they are called to do, and they asked God to provide power to affirm the message they're doing. The thing that's crazy to me is that they didn't ask for the situation to change. If it's me, and Pastor Connor and Pastor Justin get like arrested by WPD and roughed up, and they're like, hey, if you keep this whole King's Church thing going, we're going to arrest you. My immediate reaction is going to be like, God, get rid of those policemen, right? But they don't ask for their circumstances to change. Not that that would have been wrong, but they just know that their role scripturally in this mission is not to have an easy life, but rather is to have boldness in the midst of opposition. And they're saying, God, let us be bold enough to continue to preach about your resurrection, and would you please give us power to affirm the message we're saying? What we see here is that it's our role to speak, and it's God's word to provide the power. So how does God respond? Look at verse 31. In verse 31, this is what God says, or this is what the Bible says. It says, and when they had prayed, the place in which they were gathered together was shaken. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and continued to speak of the word of God with boldness. This is so crazy. God sees their prayers that were pleasing to him. He hears the request for boldness. And so what he does is he pours his Holy Spirit out with so much power and fervor that the earth they are standing on begins to shake. Imagine after this, if we, in our prayer time of prayer, that literally the ground, there's an earthquake because of the magnitude of the glory of God that descends among us. God is pleased by their prayer, and so he answers the requests. What we see here is that in the midst of persecution, the disciples will go on and many of them will be killed, imprisoned, and beat up. But despite the external resistance they're experiencing, they're able to proclaim the resurrected Christ with a power that is unparalleled. That God provides the power and actually brings many more to salvation throughout the book of Acts. And what starts as a group of 120 that grows to a group of 15,000 by Acts 4 continues to grow to millions and now to this day where there's 1 billion people who profess the name of Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. If you engage with the mission of God, you need to understand that there will be resistance. And what you should do when you experience that resistance is to pray and ask God for boldness. Pray and ask God for power and expect him to hold up his end of the bargain and provide that boldness and power. In Central Asia, Adam prays for Freddie. He says amen, and he opens his eyes, and there's a gun pointed right at his head. And Adam says a quick, quiet prayer to himself, asking God for boldness, and then continues to share the gospel with a gun right there. And Freddie listens, and instead of pulling the trigger, slowly lowers his gun. And by the end of that conversation, Freddie gives his life to Jesus. A couple years ago, I had the privilege of going to Central Asia and actually hearing the story directly from Freddie. I watched Adam baptize him, and I got to ask Freddie, hey, Freddie, that day when you were pointing a gun at Adam, why didn't you pull the trigger? Why instead did you follow Jesus? And his response was crazy. His response said, John, I've killed many men. I pointed my gun at many men. I know the fear that men have right before they die. But when I held my gun to Adam, for the first time I saw a man who was bold in the face of death. And I knew, and I said to myself, God of the universe must be with this man. And so I listened to his message and became a Christian. Freddie is a leader of thousands. He leads this tribe. And so Freddie became a Christian and started sharing the gospel with his whole tribe. In one of the darkest regions of the world, most hostile to the gospel, they have seen thousands of people give their life to Jesus, be baptized, and are now worshiping him. When gospel resistance comes, we can't shrink back. We need to pray and ask God for boldness and then continue to engage in the mission. And so the question I want to leave you with is, what will you do when resistance comes? Because if you respond correctly, Wilmington, UNCW, and the ends of the earth will shake at the glory of our God. I'll pray. God, we just ask that we can be disciples who engage in the ministry, Lord God. God, I pray that we can be bold to the fact that you actually were killed and rose from the dead, that through Jesus we can have salvation of our sins, Lord God, that we can have forgiveness of our sins. God, I pray that if resistance comes, that if we experience the hardship and the suffering of ministry, that we will not shrink back, but instead we will pray for boldness and engage and lean in even more to the ministry, Lord God. Jesus, we love you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You can stand. We're going to move into a time of worship. As always, we're going to have a prayer team down front if you'd like to pray down front.